We have come in our studies in 2 Corinthians to chapter 4. This morning we're reading verses 1 to 6. The section which is concluded with these verses, the verses we're to read this morning, began at chapter 2, verse 14. And there Paul began this lengthy reflection on his ministry by acknowledging that a gospel ministry invariably, inevitably, has a double effect. It is an aroma of life to those who believe and are saved. It's an aroma of death to those who will not believe. It's death not only because the unbeliever finds the message uninteresting, irrelevant, distasteful, perhaps positively offensive, but also because their refusal to believe the message about God and Jesus Christ is proclaiming that the minister is proclaiming to them seals their fate, at least if they continue to refuse to believe. Then in chapter 3, Paul went on to both illustrate and elaborate this point by distinguishing between his happy ministry in Corinth and the gloomy ministry of Moses in the wilderness after the Exodus. Moses had a ministry of death. He was an aroma of death because it fell to him to preach the gospel to an unbelieving generation. Paul's was a ministry of life because he had the good fortune to preach the gospel to a community in Corinth from which a great many believed and were saved. Now, in the first verses of chapter 4, Paul completes his reflection on this theme of the gospel's double effect. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Since Paul has been so happily a minister of the new covenant, since the people in Corinth have been truly converted, Paul has no reason to lose heart, even if the work continues to be a struggle in many ways, which it has been. He has said it is and will say it is much more before the letter is done. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Clearly, Paul is taking a swipe at the false teachers who were then troubling the Corinthian church. He's attacking both their motives and their methods. And he's going to elaborate these criticisms at some length later in chapters 10 to 13. Interestingly, by word of God, Paul meant what we today call, although the Bible never does, we today call the Old Testament. The problem was not with the message. All Paul wanted to be was a proclaimer of the Word of God, which for him in his day was the first 39 books of the Bible. The problem was rather with the distortion of it, of the Word of God, of its message in the hands of the false teachers. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, if the gospel is so powerful, if it's so glorious, how come large numbers of people to whom Paul preached it failed to believe it and be saved by it? No doubt the majority of those who heard Paul's message did not believe it. Well, says Paul, the problem is the same problem that Moses faced. There is a veil that lies over the hearts of men. They cannot see the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God or the Savior of sinners. The devil has blinded their hearts. The problem does not lie in the message. It does not lie in the divine glory that is in it, but in the unbelief and the hardness of heart on the part of those who will not believe the message when it is proclaimed to them. That was the problem in Moses' day, and Paul admits it is often the problem in his own day and in his own ministry. The God of this world, obviously, is a reference to Satan. The Lord Jesus, remember, called him the prince of this world. And without a doubt, the Bible attributes to Satan a certain authority in this world over the hearts of unbelieving men. It is a relative authority, clearly, and its manner of working is never described in the Bible. It's left very mysterious. But we are taught in this way to take the spiritual issues of life seriously. We have adversaries of great power and cunning in the world. As Tertullian said of the devil, the whole superstition of this world has got into his hands so that he blinds effectually the hearts of unbelievers. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul was the Lord's servant, and he was therefore their servant, a view of himself as a minister of the gospel that was not shared by the false teachers in Corinth, he's implying. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Satan may have blinded the hearts of the people of this world, but divine grace is more powerful by far, and when God sends it, it pierces the heart with light and understanding. That's the reason why there can be no self-congratulation on the part of the minister. It is not by the minister or his proclamation, the oratory he uses or the arguments that he employs, but it is the grace of God alone by which one's native blindness and hardness of heart is overcome, so that someone can see the truth in Christ that he could not see before, so that he will believe and be saved. The divine work in the human heart is very much like that work of power that was the creation of the world and mankind itself. It is a new creation, as Paul elsewhere describes it. You see, in verses 4 through 6, language Paul has obviously taken from the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. Our Father, a very interesting text we have before us, and certainly one that in a very global way describes and explains the world of human beings that we encounter every day we live. Every day we turn on the television set, every day we read the newspaper, every day we talk to those who have faith and those who do not. Lord, inspire us by this text to see more clearly, to feel more deeply the glory of our own salvation, and to be more urgent and ardent in communicating the good news to others who have not yet believed and will never believe apart from the grace of God. We look to you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul knew firsthand, of course, what it was like, what it was to be blinded by sin. He had once hated the very truth that he was now proclaiming throughout the world. He once despised the very people of whom he had become the champion. He once mocked their struggle to make their message known, and he now himself has suffered all manner of physical indignity and mental anguish on behalf of that same message. No doubt when lying abed at night, Paul would often go back to those days before he met the Lord Jesus and remember how blind he was, how impervious he was to the evidence all around him of the glory of God. He would take comfort from this, particularly when he had a bad day preaching in the market. Nobody seemed to be paying any attention to what he was saying. Nobody seemed to be interested in his message. He would remember how utterly uninterested he had been himself. He no doubt had known some of the religious figures who had seen Jesus and known him personally, who had even witnessed his miracles and heard his sermons. He'd heard their account. He no doubt also knew some of the men who had subsequently become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the Jewish religious leadership, even out of the priesthood, as we learn in Acts. But nothing fazed him. Nothing made him stop and think. And he would have gone on to his life's end a bitter enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, had not the Lord intervened and lifted the veil that covered his heart, revealed the glory of Christ to him, and granted him faith. We see the same blindness everywhere we look today. John Newton once wrote, "Perhaps such a one as Voltaire would neither have written nor have been read and admired so much if he had not been the secretary of an abler hand. The God of this world In other words, perhaps we owe more to the devil's wiles than we know. Speaking of his own 20th century, Malcolm Muggeridge remarked, "I learned at an early age the great truth that the 20th century is an age of almost inconceivable credulity." That is, even educated, smart people will believe almost anything, however ridiculous, except the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do intelligent people swallow the things they do? Why is it so often demonstrated that, as Dostoevsky famously said, if a man will not believe in God, he will believe in anything? We have eminent scientists nowadays, Nobel laureates, who will not believe in God or the creation, but will believe that aliens brought life to earth. Because Paul says, men are blinded. There is divine glory all around them. The truth gets to them, but they will not see it. It can smack them upside the head, and they will not feel it. Their minds are open to everything and shut to the truth. I just finished reading a fascinating book by Armand Nicolai, professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School. I have Phil Perkins to thank for this wonderful read. He was the one who gave me the book, and there's a lesson in that, surely. If you want your name mentioned in a sermon, then all you have to do is give the minister a book. I'll be glad to tell you which books to give me if you particularly want to get mentioned. This book, The Question of God, grew out of a class that Nicolai has taught for many years at Harvard, comparing the lives, the thought, and the worldview of Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis. Both men were among the most brilliant and influential minds of the 20th century. Many of Freud's ideas are now permanently embedded in our culture, even in our language, even if many of his theories are no longer widely held. C.S. Lewis was, without a doubt, the most influential spokesman for historic Christianity in the 20th century. His radio talks during the Second World War made his voice second only to Winston Churchill as the most recognized among listeners of the BBC. His books have sold in the mega millions, vastly outdistancing the sales of the books of Sigmund Freud. Both men have graced the cover of Time magazine. Both are household names in the Western world. Both men are well known to people who do not share their particular view of life. The life of Lewis has been the topic of a BBC miniseries and a major motion picture. Freud has certainly been talked about often enough on television and in the movies. What is fascinating about these men is that both of them had very similar beginnings. Both grew up to manhood as atheists. Children, an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't even believe there is a God. And both of these men were atheists. Convinced that the Bible and Christianity were myths invented by primitive man to ameliorate his fears, projections of man's wishes, that religious beliefs were in fact psychological delusions from which it would be good for mankind to be delivered. Both Freud and Lewis would have agreed that the Word of God, which Paul saw it here as his great privilege to know and to preach, was in fact a fairy tale. As Freud once called it, a mass of contradictions and absurdities that no intelligent person would believe. The scripture, again in Freud's words, reflects the gross ignorance of primitive peoples. But as you know, in his early 30s, C.S. Lewis, by then a member of perhaps the most prestigious university faculty in the world, an intellectual of the first rank, like Paul before him, also like Paul, had his life turned upside down by a revolution in his views, in his religious views. He came to believe that the Word of God was in fact not a mass of contradictory and primitive religious ideas unworthy of the credit of a modern, educated, intelligent Englishman, as he had once thought. But he came to believe that it was the very Word of the living God, the message by which a human being comes to know God and comes to live forever. Already by that time, Lewis was probably the world's greatest living expert on mythology and its literary character. He wrote, "I was by now too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myths. They have not the mythical taste. As a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I'm quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing." This was utterly the reverse of the opinion he had long held and held adamantly. Like Paul before him, the enemy of the gospel of Christ had become its champion. Freud never changed his mind. He remained defiantly an atheist until the end of his life. Indeed, he is probably the most influential atheist in modern human history, providing, as he intended to provide, both an elaborate explanation of religious belief as psychological delusion and a defense of unbelief and materialism, the idea that matter is all there is, as the only truly reasonable, mature, and responsible viewpoint. In an interview published in 1927, Freud mentioned his lack of faith and indifference to an afterlife. In response, an American physician wrote Freud of a recent experience in which he said, "God made it clear to my soul that the Bible was his word, that the teachings about Jesus Christ were true, and that Jesus was our only hope. After such a clear revelation, I accepted the Bible as God's word and Jesus Christ as my Savior. Since then, God has revealed himself to me by many infallible proofs. I beg you as a brother physician to give thought to this most important matter, and I can assure you, if you look into this subject with an open mind, God will reveal the truth to your soul." Freud wrote back to the American doctor, "God had not done so much for me. He never allowed me to hear an inner voice, and if, in view of my age, he did not make haste, it would not be my fault that I remain to the end of my life what I now am, an infidel Jew." But for all his patronizing writing about religion as delusion, as the projection of wishes, as unscientific, as unworthy of an honest and educated mind, Freud's life was a jumble of contradictions. He had a devout pastor friend, a Swiss pastor, whose spiritual experiences he never questioned. He was a great admirer of the Apostle Paul, the only man, he once wrote, who stands completely in the light of history. And he himself, all his life, filled the pages of his written works with references to God. Like Lewis, who was probably a more convinced atheist as a young man than Freud was, who at least during his university days expressed some hesitation on the point, Freud both denied the existence of God and was angry at God for not existing and for having created the world as he did. Why, he asked, why Lewis asked when he was an atheist, and Freud did also, should creatures have the burden of existence forced upon them without their consent? Freud denied that there was a universal law of morality, yet confessed its existence in his writings. He thought that the sexual mores of Christian Europe were repressive and harmful, but felt compelled to live by them himself. He poured scorn on Christian morality, but admitted that his philosophy and his science did not make people better and did not make life more tolerable. The consummate rationalist, the stern unbeliever who counseled others to faith, face the reality of death squarely and to forsake all sentimental hopes of life after death, was obsessed and disturbed profoundly by the prospect of his own death. His own physician described Freud's preoccupation with his death as superstitious and obsessive. And he was very superstitious. He was sure at one point that he would die between 61 and 62 years of age. He finally died at 80. But he was sure for a while that he would die between 61 and 62, in part because on a trip to Greece, the numbers 61 and 62 kept cropping up all the time. He checked into an Athens hotel relieved to find that he had been assigned a room on the first floor. Surely there would be no 61 or 62 there. But his room number turned out to be 31, which is half of 62. What is more, when he wrote his famous book, The Interpretation of Dreams, he was 43 years old, and right after the publication of the book, he received a new telephone number, 14362. Death, like it or not, was a dread for him. He wrote often of what he called the terrors of eternal nothingness. He couldn't escape it, but he couldn't stop thinking about it either. He wrote to a friend, "As an unbelieving fatalist, I can only sink into a state of resignation when faced with the horror of death." Earlier, after his daughter had died, he wrote, "Since I am profoundly irreligious, there is no one I can accuse, and I know there is nowhere to which any complaint could be addressed. Deep down, I can trace the feeling of a deep narcissistic hurt that is not to be healed." He admitted on a number of occasions that he had no resources to draw on in the face of death. C.S. Lewis, on the contrary, died quite at peace, looking forward to seeing his Savior and the heavenly country of which he had written so brilliantly in his Narnia stories. Lewis's last days were days of reading books that he loved, spending time with good friends, getting ready. Not long before his death, you remember, he died on the same day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. He had a heart attack in the summer before that, had a heart attack and lapsed into a coma. As it happened, he came out of the coma and lived for a few months more, quietly and happily by everyone's account. He wrote to his friend Arthur Greaves, "Though I am by no means unhappy, I can't help feeling it was rather a pity that I did revive in July. I mean, having been glided so painlessly up to the gate, it seems hard to have it shut in one's face and know that the whole process must someday be gone through again. Poor Lazarus." To another friend he wrote, "I was unexpectedly revived from a long coma, and perhaps the almost continuous prayers of my friends did it, but it would have been a luxuriously easy passage, and one almost regrets having the door shut in one's face. When you die, look me up. It is all rather fun, solemn fun, isn't it?" Utterly similar lives for years, then utterly different lives with utterly different outcomes. Lewis was a man with many friends. Freud made and lost friendships repeatedly. He was bitterly estranged from a number of former colleagues and students. Though before a Christian, Lewis struggled with depression. After becoming a Christian, he was a man with a wonderfully happy outlook on life. Freud's outlook on life could be charitably described as morose. The physician who wrote to Freud to tell him how he had become a Christian and to urge him to follow him in following Christ had written, "If you look into this subject with an open mind, God will reveal the truth to your soul." But of course, Freud never did that. He never looked at Christianity with an open mind. He never took up the Word of God and read it with an open mind. He was, by his own admission, a rebel against God. As a young man already, he wrote to a friend regarding his lack of religious conviction, "I do not intend to surrender." The last book he chose to read on the day he chose to die by euthanasia was Balzac's The Fatal Skin, in which the hero makes a pact with the devil. In both Faust, the work Freud quoted in his works more often than any other, and The Fatal Skin, the hero, a man of science, depressed over his lack of success, considers suicide. Suicide, not faith, not surrender to God. What Freud considered to be his rationality and his scientific mind, both C.S. Lewis and the Apostle Paul would have considered the very blindness, the very veiledness that he has described here in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Freud's heart was veiled. He had intimations of the truth all around him and within him. He couldn't live consistently with his own unbelieving worldview. He spent his life in unsuccessful combat with the Christian faith, died deeply aware of the fact that he had no answer whatsoever for the questions posed by life and existence. Lewis knew very well the world that Freud inhabited. He had inhabited it himself for several years many years, in fact. But his blindness had been overcome by light, the light of the glory of God reflected in Jesus Christ. What the lives of these two men so powerfully illustrate and reveal is the antithesis that Paul describes here between blindness and light, between life or death and life. There are multitudes of people in this world stumbling about in the darkness. They may be very well educated, very intelligent people. They may be attractive people in certain ways, but they are blind and their hearts are veiled. Like those in Jesus' day, if the Son of God walked on water before their very eyes, they would not understand it. They would not get it. They would not believe. They would not submit to Him. And there are multitudes who, though once blind, have had the light of the glory of God penetrate their hearts and illuminate a world, a truth, a future, a God that they had not known before, had not dreamed about before. Freud always claimed that religious belief was simply a projection of man's wishes. Mankind wanted there to be a loving God, wanted to live forever. He was afraid of death, couldn't cope with it, so he invented a system of religious thought that provided hope and meaning and consolation for him. At least Freud was honest enough to admit that if one didn't have this, he had nothing. Nothing with which to hold at bay the terrible realities of life and death. But Lewis, remembering the years of his atheism, had a very different assessment of the atheist's mind. When he was an atheist, he said, "Atheism, the denial of the existence of God, gratified my wishes." He wanted to be free of any authority interfering with his life, telling him how he must live, threatening judgment for misbehavior. What is more, if things got bad, and as an atheist, Lewis admitted that he was generally quite pessimistic about life and had little sense of the beauty or grandeur of life, if things got bad, he wanted an easy way out. Circumstances became intolerable. So far from the Christian faith being wish fulfillment, Lewis wrote it was the other way around. It was the atheist's worldview that was simply the projection of his desires. The materialist's universe had the enormous attraction that death ended everything. And if ever finite disasters proved greater than one wished to bear, suicide would always be possible. The horror of the Christian universe was that it had no door marked exit. That, of course, is true. The biblical message, the gospel of Christ, is not wish fulfillment. Freud was a brilliant and a perceptive man. There is, without a doubt, a great deal of wish fulfillment in the religions of this world. Man invents religions according to a pattern pleasing to himself. Biblical Christianity, however, is most definitely not the religion people create when they want to feel better about themselves and their lives. The simple proof of that is that Christianity is forever being corrupted by wish fulfillment into something other than what it truly is. People don't like Paul's gospel. They like a different gospel, an easier gospel, which is why the church is always struggling to hold on to what Paul revealed. They want a gospel in which they retain a large measure of control and in which God is at their beck and call. We'll leave them alone when they desire it and we'll come to help them when they want help. They want a standard that is lower than that set in the Word of God. It's precisely because the Word of God is not wish fulfillment that it is so difficult to get it into people's heads and then to keep it there when once it has lodged there. And why, apart from the grace and power of God illuminating minds and hearts, men will believe virtually anything else but this message, even in the Christian church. And what is the consequence of this? Paul says it is to perish. That's the word he uses. It is to fail to attain the life for which human beings were made. It is to fail to know God as one's maker, one's father, one's Savior, one's friend. It's to miss the fulfillment of all the longings of the human soul which so profoundly define your view of life and your own existence and the meaning of it, that are so profoundly necessary to your own happiness and sense of being right in the world, so necessary for love and joy and satisfaction and fruitfulness and all of that forever. Lewis, who once both hated God and refused to believe that He existed at one and the same time, later came to see and then passionately to teach that the reason for our existence on this planet, the purpose of our lives, is to establish a relationship with the person who put us here. Until that relationship is established, all efforts to find true and lasting fulfillment and human joy will always fall short. We were made by God, made in His image. We were made for relationship with Him. Nothing else is going to work. We have been made to behold and then to be drunk up into the divine glory. He made us to live on that glory, for it to fuel our spirits, to nourish our lives. True happiness can only be found in relationship with God, and that can be found only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul saw himself as the bearer of this good news. He'd come to know where joy was to be found, and now he was devoting his life to showing others where to find it. And in a world of blind and perishing people, there is no more important person. There could conceivably be no more important person than someone who knows where the light is to be found. We live in a world of perishing people and of other people springing up to eternal life. We live in a world of people stumbling about in the dark and people walking in the light. They are cheek to jowl with one another and do not recognize, so often do not recognize, the difference between them. Jesus Christ and He alone makes the difference between them. That, in a nutshell, was Paul's message, as it is the message of the entire Bible. And that is why Christians like you and me, who are Christians, should always be rejoicing in the knowledge of the Lord, and why it has been given to us to be so constantly and so assiduously and so faithfully at work, pointing others to the light, where they can find the light and the life that is in Jesus Christ. Amen.